Well, good morning. Good to see all of you. We're so happy to have everyone, and we want to make you welcome. If you haven't been in this facility before, we feel like it's a blessing to be able to be here. Most of the time, we have the whole place to ourselves on the weekend because it is a conference center for the University of Alabama campus, the Corps of Engineers, and the military comes in for classes, etc. So I think there's a class going on in the back, but otherwise it's a beautiful setting for a convention, not like we've had in the past. If you need the restrooms, they're down to your left and to your right at the end of the hall. We would like to get started this morning. If it's too cool, I know it was set last night, it was pretty cool. If it gets too cool, let us know and we'll have the campus to come over and check it and try to arrange the temperature. It's hard to arrange it. It's either cold or it's either hot, depending on who you are. And for me, sometimes it gets too cold, even with a coat on. But these folks sometimes want it to be cool. And it will keep you awake. Anyway, good to have each one. We're so happy to have this is our 16th convention. It's amazing how time flies. And I would like to take this time to just say thanks to all of our heroes of faith. Not only those mentioned in Hebrews 11, but those that started with us in 1994. Brother Carl Hagensick, I could talk for 15 or 20 minutes about his accomplishments and his instrumentation and his taking care of everything, but I won't do that. But we're thankful for that. Also for Brother David Duran, Brother Michael Costelli, Brother Mark Tribble, Brother all over the country, Mike, Balco, the Bleachers, Paul Malley, he's been here every year and hadn't missed until this year, and we're just, can't hardly take that, but we have to. It's the Lord's overruling. But anyway, we're happy to have all of you and some that haven't been here maybe before. And as Hebrews 11 says, I don't have the time really to go into all of those that's been part of the blessing of this ecclesia. So we're thankful to you, and if we didn't mention your name, you're part of it, and have been. We're going to start this morning with the devotion. We have for our visiting speaker this morning someone that is filling in for Brother Paul, and we're so thankful for that, so I'll introduce him later. This morning we'll have the morning resolve with Brother Ivan Phillips from Clearwater, I believe, Florida. Brother Ivan.
My morning resolve. My earliest thought, a desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Psalms 116:12-14. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I resolve that by the Lord's assistance, grace will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life, trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare. I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust Him, come what may.
Thank you, Brother Ivan. We have Brother Mark Moody from Louisville to have the vow for us this morning, and he's another one that we want to give thanks for. He brought the sound equipment for us this year, so he took care of a big part of our convention today. Thank you, Brother Mark.
A vow unto the Lord. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in my mortal body. Relying on the assistance of thy promised grace to help in every time of need, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I register this vow. Daily will I remember at the throne of heavenly grace the general interests of the harvest work, and particularly the share which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work, and the dear co-laborers everywhere. I vow to still more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doings to the intent that I may be the better enabled to serve thee and thy dear flock. I vow to thee that I will be on the alert to resist everything akin to spiritism and occultism, and remembering that there are but the two masters, I shall resist these snares in all reasonable ways as being of the adversary. I further vow that with the exceptions below, I will at all times and in all places conduct myself toward those of the opposite sex in private exactly as I would do with them in public, in the presence of a congregation of the Lord's people. And so far as reasonably possible, I will avoid being in the same room with any of the opposite sex alone, unless the door to the room stand wide open. Exceptions in the case of brethren, wife, children, mother, and natural sisters. In the case of sisters, husband, children, father, and natural brothers.
Thank you, Brother Mark. And for manna today, we'll have Brother Michael Costelli from the Gulfport, Mississippi area.
In your patience possess ye your souls. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, the apostle explains. Very evidently, patience therefore includes other graces of character, implies their possession to a certain extent. Amongst the Lord's people, patience surely must be preceded by faith, and the degree of patience very generally measures the amount of faith. The Christian who finds himself impatient and restless evidently is lacking in faith toward the Lord, for otherwise he would be able to rest in the Lord's gracious promises and wait for their fulfillment. After using reasonable diligence and energy, he should be content to leave the results in times and seasons with the Lord. In your patience possess ye your souls.
Thank you, brethren. We will have the opening hymn for Brother Darrell Bolton. Brother Darrell is from northern New Jersey, and he's here to speak with us this year. And he's so graciously volunteered to take Brother Paul Mallett's place on our program, so we're thankful for that. Also, I might mention that Brother Rick Cunningham at the last minute had a problem. His jaw began to swell and began to hurt and got where he couldn't hardly open his mouth and had trouble eating on Thursday, and went to the doctor and had some tests and put on some medication, and they really couldn't tell exactly what was causing it. And I talked to him Friday morning, and he said that he just felt like he better not come. because he didn't know how extensive this might be for him. So Brother Rick is not going to be here, and we're certainly going to miss him this year. But the Lord will provide. We have five speakers here with us, and we'll carry right on. Brother David Rice will take the moderator position for the panel discussion, which Brother Rick had. Brother David Duran, who so graciously was one of our heroes of faith from the beginning, is here, and he's going to fill in with the talk that he had this morning, the second one, I believe, this morning. So he's going to fill in for that. We always rely on him for the pianist if we need someone for a hard hymn to play. So he fills in there as well. Jack of all trades. So we're thankful for Brother David. Let's open this morning with Brother Darrell's selection of 351 in the blue books, I believe. It was 357, I think, in the red. 351, A Lamp Unto My Feet. And let's have that. And after that hymn, I have Brother Brendan Getchell will open his service with prayer and ask a blessing upon his service here today. Brother Darrell will be speaking on the seven thunders. The seven thunders. 351.
to gather and listen to these brethren that you provided for us. We ask that your spirit would be upon them all, especially Brother Darrell at this time as he is going to lead us in thoughts concerning thee and thy plan for us. We ask forgiveness for your sin that's fallen short. We ask that you would overrule this day and this entire weekend, that you would bless not only these brethren, but all of your dear children throughout the world. Guide and strengthen each one of us. We leave now all in thy care and keeping, and we ask that you would grant us thy wisdom from above. We pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Brother Darrell.
Well, good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
I'll try to talk in a loud voice to keep you all awake, myself included. First of all, we'd like to thank the brethren here in Huntsville for inviting us to speak. Many who have heard me before, so they're probably not going to be surprised as far as my topic and even perhaps my delivery. Also, we bring the love from the Bible Airwaves Ecclesia, that's who the brethren with we meet. They asked me to bring their greetings. Now, as you may know, the title of the talk was Seven Thunders, so I guess that means open your books, your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 10. And when you think about this, as we all know, because I'm sure everybody's had a study in Revelation, it's not an easy book, is it? Well, the topic I'm covering is not easy either. But nevertheless, I personally feel that it's timely. Revelation chapter 10. You know how some people like to, when reading a book, they start at the end first and then go back to the beginning? That's what we have to do. So really, the purpose of the chapter itself, it's in the last verse. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So right there is the premise of this chapter and its purpose. So even thinking about my title, The Seven Thunders, and those, it's mentioned, is it back in verse 4? That's not even the primary emphasis of this chapter. But nevertheless, it's included. You know, one of the things I think that as brethren we need to really contemplate in, and I think most would agree, we're in the last days of the gospel age, is what is it the Lord would have us to do? So I've come down and just to give you a few other commands that we have and areas that you may consider studying in the Bible. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 through 18. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Now, I'm sure in your readings, Brother Russell's readings, you've read on his thoughts of Elijah, and of course, Elijah representatively is the church. So, It shouldn't be too hard for us to understand then, if we follow Elijah's life all the way through, that there's something there for us. So the reason why I'm bringing this up again is just that it's one more command to consider besides the one that I'm going to speak on today. Malachi chapter 4 verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And I'm sure most of you have studied the book of Malachi. And in this regard with Elijah, at least for myself, the audience he's speaking to are the Jews. Because that's when you're reading there, you realize that that's the discourse taking place. And then Mark, chapter 13, verses 32 through 37. And even with Mark, there are, in Matthew and in Luke, you're very familiar with the term watch and pray. And I probably should have tried to put together how many times that's said, but I didn't. So, but just consider that. How many times we're told to watch and pray? Mark 13, 32 through 37. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray. For ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cockcrowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. And Revelation chapter 10, verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. So, there again. Now, I don't think any of you will disagree that we use a term, we like to use a term, and we call it the John class. And I think we all agree that somehow or another that we hope anyways that pertains to us. Or somehow we fit in there. But in doing so, what proofs do we use that that in fact is us? Why do we feel that the John class is the last remaining members of the church? I like to use John chapter 21, verses 21 through 22. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now when we think about the tarrying John, what was it that he provided for us? Because of his tarrying? Well, wasn't it the book of Revelation? So that's just, it's rather interesting. And also, we have a play on names when we say John and we say John the Baptist. And we use John the Baptist as a type as well. And we look at his life and we think of Herod and Herodias, and we go into some symbolism there. So the fact that there is in the harvest two works of the John class shouldn't surprise us. And one is already, as far as I can tell, has already pretty much ended, and that happened during the life of the pastor, whom we are, at least I believe anyways, was the seventh messenger. So in using John the Baptist as a type, well, John the Baptist had a work at the end of his ministry too. So first he in the first of his ministry, he announced the presence of Jesus, right? And what did he do at the end of his ministry? He called out the illicit affair of Herod and Herodias. So, is it perhaps then, brethren, if we all believe that we still have an opportunity, a shot, to be the last members of the church, that there's still a work for us to be done? And, of course, that's the premise of my thoughts today. Okay. So, the point is that if we've established or can establish that John is a type and it represents the last members of the church, we already have then in chapter 10 who is the participant. And it would be my contention then it's the feet members of the church class. And what is it you're going to be called on to do? You're going to be called on to prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, I think normally you might think that all is like lumped together, but think about it. Why is peoples mentioned and nations? Aren't they one and the same? And tongues? Doesn't that seem to imply then, of at least for us, those of with the maybe a foreign accent? And kings. Rulership, people and authority, powers of authority. You know, brethren, we're the ones who feel that we are in we have present truth. We're like up to date with God's plan. Divine plan of the ages, the seven periods of the church. There are many things that we believe that we know other Christian groups don't recognize, and even go as far as to think that we're heretical in our beliefs. So, if that being the case, then who do you think the responsibility would rest upon for furthering any of God's message? Who's the first line of defense, as it were? You know, I thought it was rather appropriate once coming in here with the shuttle from the Bevel Center here, the woman that's the driver mentioned to us, and of course the Huntsville brother know this, and Brother Jim just mentioned it. What really keeps this place going is the military. And I thought, how fitting of a setting for me to give my talk, and where I believe that, as we all know with the hymn, "Onward, Christian Soldier." And I thought, great, you know, we're right where we're supposed to be. You couldn't be in a better setting than this. Okay. The next thing you have to try to do is establish what this little book is. And when I said, we start out at the end, if you keep that in mind throughout the discourse here, then you know what the end game is. So now we can go back to the beginning and fill in the blanks, as it were. In verse 1, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." And verse 2, "And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth." You know, one of the things that I think is kind of interesting is, it's just like Genesis. Do you think that the whole plan of God is in Genesis? Do you think you could pull out of there the divine plan if you didn't have any other books of the Bible? Now, there's a scripture in Genesis that we're all familiar with, and I think we all quote it quite a bit. It's Genesis 3:15, and of course, that is about somebody's head and somebody's heel. And normally we use that as the victorious thought of Jesus in the church over Satan and the enemy. In the Revelation, a lot of what's in there can be thought of almost in the first few verses. But for the sake of what I'm trying to bring out today, go to Revelation chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things which he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is next week. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says the time is at hand. I'm going to read one more verse. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, I don't know about you, but I reasoned on this a little bit, that full understanding of the book of Revelation wouldn't be due until the seventh period of the church. Otherwise, how could you say John to the seven churches? Not John to the sixth, not John to the fourth. John to the seven churches. And that's not to say that all along that there wasn't a blessing that was attended to each period of the church designed specifically for them. We know that because when we go through and read the testimony about the different periods of the church, we know what was the thinking and what our Lord's thinking was in relation to their works. But think about this. Why would Revelation be so profound now as opposed to earlier in the church age? Well, because certain events hadn't transpired historically to bring it to fruition. So it wasn't due. Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. This is going to be a quote from the Keys of Revelation. It's going to be pages 244 and 245. Now, I'm going to be quoting from the Keys only because I believe it expresses what I feel, the harmony in the subject that I'm trying to present. And that's not to say that there isn't plenty of other good thoughts on Revelation. It's just for what I want to bring out. This is a quote. The time setting of the opening drama in chapter 10, A.D. 1799, is definitely parallel to and contemporary with the holding back of the four winds of chapter 7. Satan, the prince of the power of the air, was the unseen force in back of the French Revolution, which he contrived to serve his purpose. So critical was the situation that it demanded the personal attention, presence, and mighty power of Christ to initially stop the revolution in its tracks. Once Jesus stabilized conditions, he then left responsibility for a continued maintenance of order to the charge of other divine agencies, which are symbolized by the four angels holding back the four winds. The angel having the seal back there, Revelation 7:2, is analogous to the angel holding a book in his hand here, verse 2. The seal of the living God and the little book open both represent the same source, the Word of God, whence come the dispensational knowledge, the fundamental doctrine, and spirit power necessary to seal the saints. Now, when you go to Revelation chapter 7, we know that that's talking about 144,000. So I think we know who that's speaking of. And then later on in that chapter, it speaks about a great multitude, which I think most of us usually assume is to be the great company class. Think about this for a minute, because in that chapter in Revelation 7, it says the four winds are held back until the saints are sealed. Isn't the implication that once the saints are sealed, the four winds can be let loose? Now, you recall that we, Brother Russell had mentioned about, and it's even in the prayer that our Lord told us to pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things. And we of ourselves know that we're not going to escape all things. At least I hope you don't think that. Because the purpose of even what I'm telling you today with chapter 10 is that as a result of eating this little book, something's going to happen to your stomach. It's going to be bitter. That's what it says. But wait till I get to that. The thought now would be the little book. What is this little book? First of all, if it's true that in the vision, when it's starting out, it's the Lord Jesus, he's standing on the sea and the earth, and it's thought that this is the French Revolution, and in Daniel it's called the time of the end. So we have chronological proofs that 1799 is significant to us. And of course, I think historically, most of us realize what happened during that period of time, and it has something to do with the Pope. And we can be grateful to Napoleon. So if this is the time setting, why is it that we're giving future thoughts, if that's in fact what's here with seven thunders in this little book, when we're here in 2009? How does that benefit us? It sets the stage for what you're to expect. In other words, wasn't there trouble back then? Wasn't there a revolution? Wasn't there unrest? Wasn't there the need to keep things in check in order that we could get down here to this period of time? So it's the same. The reason why it's saying that this is the same as the holding back of the four winds is because the only reason that you and I are able to even have this convention today is because they're still being held back in order to seal the saints. I personally believe time is running out, so we'll take advantage of this while we can. Go to Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 through 20. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testify these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Now, we learn by repetition, don't we? So let's go back to Revelation chapter 1, 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The little book has been interpreted from the little book. It's the book of Revelation. And you'll see how important that becomes to us. Revelation chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. And cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered the voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. The Apostle John initially saw Jesus as a mighty angel with a rainbow-hallowed head and a blessing cloud for a garment. With book in hand, he stood with one foot on the sea and the other on land. But then John beheld in a somewhat different role, Jesus uttered such a mighty roar that a resultant shockwave of sound reverberated in seven resounding peals of thunder echoing in the distance. These thunderings actually occurred during the next and last trumpet yet to be blown, Revelation 11, 15 and 19, and constitute a sign for the miraculous disclosure of the Lord's displeasure against nominal spiritual Israel to be manifested during the wheat harvest at the end of the age. It's Matthew 13, 39 and 1 Samuel 12, 17, and 18. Again, I'm quoting from the Keys of Revelation, page 246 and 247. The significance of the roar of a lion is as follows. One, it marks the identity of the mighty angel as the lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5, 5. Two, a symbol of justice and judgment, the lion is used to indicate the Lord's disapproval of something. 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and you can get these for me later if you want them, Proverbs 19:12. Three, a symbol of power, the lion represents the exercise of authority, Judges 14, 2 Samuel 1:23, Proverbs 30:30. And number four, the lion roars as a man of war against the enemies of true spiritual Israel. It's Isaiah 31:4, 42:13, Jeremiah 25:30, Joel 3:16. Now this one's really going to get you, because I know most of you probably have never even thought about this. Number five, the lion's roar is related to the watchman's cry of Isaiah 21:8. And if I get time, maybe I'll go into that. That's a whole subject on its own. One cannot sympathetically enter into the spirit of the vision without feeling disappointed about the withholding of information as to what the seven thunders uttered, especially since these were intelligible sounds capable of being understood. But a disclosure of the information was forbidden at that time. Similarly, Daniel the prophet of old was instructed to go his way, for the words he heard were closed until the time of the end. The implication back there was that one day the wise would understand, and blessed would be the contemporaries of that future day who, with patience and faith, waiteth and cometh to the end of the 1335 days, namely AD 1874 and thereafter. During the sounding of the seventh trumpet, Daniel 8:26, 12, 4, 9, and 12, in the type, seven trumpet-bearing priests circuited Jericho on seven successive days, Hebrews 11:30. They compassed the city once daily for the first 6 days. That's Joshua 6, chapter 6, verses 3 and 14. And I know you're all familiar with that scenario. Blowing in continuous short blast the ram's horn. The seventh day they marched in like manner as hitherto, but made seven revolutions about the city the same day. Joshua 6, 15. Before the walls of fortification fell to the ground. The seven circuits of ominous portent on this last day correspond to the seven thunders of Revelation 10, 3 and 4, heard in the distance yet reported by John under the symbolism of the sixth trumpet. This miniaturized forecast before the due time of its larger fulfillment is not unlike that of the day of wrath being seen in advance by the same apostle under the sixth seal, Revelation 6:17. Both visions of the French Revolution, the earthquake, and the holding back of the four winds, preparatory to a harvest sealing of the saints, Revelation 6:12, 7, 1 through 3, and the holding back of the sea from the land, preparatory to the feeding of the John class upon the little book in the angel's hand, Revelation 10:2 and 10, bear a remarkable similar connotation. The thunderings, verses 3 and 4, constitute seven messages of indictment to be sent forth in the era of the sounding of the seventh trumpet against antitypical Jericho, mystic Babylon. Again, quoting from the Keys of Revelation, page 246 and 247. You're going to be asking yourself sooner or later, when you get to these seven thunders, what's going to be the purpose? And hopefully I'll get to that. Okay, verses 5, 6, and 7. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, all the apostles. Doesn't say that, does it? It says to the prophets. You brother know your prophets really well? For the reader to get the proper thought of verses 5 to 7, the Revised Standard Version is recommended as follows. And the angel swore by him who lives forever and ever, that is Jehovah, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there should be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God, as he announced to his servants the prophets, should be fulfilled. Notice, this account does not say that when the seventh angel would begin to sound the trumpet, the mystery of God would be finished, as does the King James Version. The Revised Standard Version says that sometime during the seventh trumpet, which is about to sound, the mystery will be finished, but it does not say when this will occur. This oath, surety'd by the Creator of heaven and earth, was to assure the John class that only seven epochs of church history have been predetermined. Already the sixth was soon to expire. Therefore, the suffering and ignominy afflicting the Lord's little ones would not continue on in an endless, haphazard fashion to an indefinite conclusion. But like all his other finished creative works, this one was and is proceeding on schedule according to a fixed plan. These verses are not a direct reference to the 1260 days of Daniel 12:7, but are specifically directed to the unraveling of the mystery of God. What is the significance of this veiled remark? Assuredly, no small part of this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. It not only refers to the completion of the body members of the Christ, but also alludes to a further revealment to come of what the seven thunders uttered in verses 3 and 4. Verse 7 bears closer examination. The statement made is not that the mystery would be finished in the days of the seventh messenger, but that it would be finished in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. The implication is that both the completion of the church and the revealment of the mysterious thunderings would occur after the death of the seventh messenger. In other words, the voice and works of that servant, Matthew 24:45-47, continue on after his demise. Now, you, brethren, are a witness to that fact by encouraging others to read the writings of the seventh messenger. So, his works are going on through you because you're encouraging others to read the writings. Revelation 10:8-11. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And again, you recognize the little voice. The voice that told him to eat the book was not Jesus, was it? It was the voice from heaven. It was the voice of God Almighty. Yet, when the instruction came to prophesy again, that didn't come from the Father. That came from the angel. Summarizing chapter 10 reveals to us that the angel in verse 1 is our Lord Jesus Christ. The little book open in his hand is the book of Revelation. The John class is the feet members of the little flock at the end of the gospel age. The seven thunders would be understood after the church entered the Laodicean period of the church age. Okay. Move to, now let's open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. And I continue that you remember the focus of chapter 10 when I started this out, and even with my next remarks, is about the little book. It's the book of Revelation itself, God's Word. So although it's going to be brought out as far as the seven thunders are concerned, they're not the primary focus. Beneficial, yes. It wouldn't be written here in God's Word. I am convinced that the seven thunders of Revelation chapter 10 are related to the seven vials or plagues of Revelation chapter 16. Now, if you are going to draw on this conclusion, you're going to say, what information do we gain if this, in fact, is the truth about the seven vials or plagues? What do we get out of it if we say that that's the case? I believe, it is a time indicator and an encouragement for those who have present truth. Why? Because if you follow the writings of the seventh messenger, you're the only ones that's in a position to have any understanding on this whatsoever. Everyone else won't have a clue. And not only that, everyone else thinks of you as being heretical in the first place. So actually, count that as a privilege. The question that most will have is, what are the plagues? We remember that verse 4 of chapter 10 reads, And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. The John class, it was suggested earlier, would understand the meaning of the seven thunders after the demise of the seventh messenger. I again want to call attention to the Keys of Revelation, page 437, commenting on Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. Now, because in your studies of Revelation, you realize that how much of this is so intertwined, one chapter after another, and progressing. Chapter 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. One of the seven angels is perhaps the seventh angel. If so, which seventh angel? A literal rendering of this passage in the Sinaitic reads, And there came one of the seven angels of the ones, plural, having the seven vials, or bowls. In other words, one of the seven plague-bearing angels came and spoke to John. That is, one of the plague messages personified as an angel testified. Ezekiel chapter 9, why don't you all go there real quickly, Ezekiel chapter 9, is related to the subject matter at hand. The prophet Ezekiel saw six men holding slaughter weapons in their hands, and one man among them, clothed in linen, with an inkhorn, or writing case from the RSV, by his side. The man with the inkhorn set a mark of exoneration upon the foreheads of the men who sighed and cried for all the abominations done in the midst of the city of Nama Israel, that is Christendom. The Lord charged the six men with the destroying weapons to slaughter those upon whom there was no mark. And you know, when you think about this for a minute, because it wasn't until recently that I looked at this a little bit further, this individual puts like a mark on the foreheads, right? The slaughter weapons don't put the mark. The individual does. The Lord charged the six men with the destroying weapons to slaughter those upon whom there was no mark. And lo, upon concluding his mission, the man clothed in linen with the inkhorn reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast, is this a favorite word of mine, commanded me. In this scenario, the man with the inkhorn is the Laodicean messenger. The six men carrying the slaughter weapons are the six messages that followed in the wake of the messenger. That is, the six volumes whose writings were superintended by the Laodicean messenger. There is an interesting comment in the preface of the original first volumes of the Studies in Scripture series. The arrangement as at present proposed, namely, to treat the subject in seven volumes, each measurably independent, will, we trust, commend itself to our friends. Our endeavor is to so present the subject that the studious child of God may go onward and investigate them step by step, so that these truths may not be stumbling blocks. Therefore, the seventh dispensational messenger planned to accomplish the work in seven parts. However, whether or not he actually wrote the seventh volume, it should be acknowledged that the keys to the interpretation of this prophecy, the clues thereof, are contained in the Harvest Message, his work Tabernacle Shadows, written in 1881, is the acorn or nucleus once the seven messengers come. Now, have most of you perused or at least glanced at what was considered the seventh volume done by the brethren way back when? You know and realize that those brethren back there thought that the volumes were, in fact, the plagues. Yet we struggle with it today because I think we're getting too hung up on the thought of the seventh volume. you can't take this personally. You have to remember, these are messages of God. This is against the nominal system. So this has nothing to do with you. It has to do with messages of indictment against the nominal system of Christendom. Those who are professed Christians who are, in fact, leading many astray in the Word of God. And we, of all people, are the ones who cherish those works. Why? Because it brought us out of darkness. And it gave us, it proved to us that God's Holy Word is a plan. It's not just salvation with heaven and hell being the ultimate goal. When you consider this from a standpoint, then, this is, at least for myself, I had mentioned about a time indicator. And one of the things you come to realize then, and I wrote this down quickly, you don't have to write it down because you can do it whenever you want. The first through sixth volumes, when you look at the published dates, 1886 for the first one, 1889 for the second one, 1890 for the third one, 1897 for the fourth one, 1899 for the fifth one, and 1904 for the sixth one. Isn't it interesting that the sixth one, the sixth volume that would come out, the new creation, would come out just 10 years prior to when the pastor thought the church would be completed? Yet he had been on the scene ministering for how long already? Just quickly here, I quoted from Elijah in the King's accounts earlier, and there's one reason, another reason why I did that is because I take it very seriously, that type, number one. But number two, what I take most seriously is verse 18 in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, and that is, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." And I tell you, the reason why I take that to heart is it's a reminder to me that I'm not the only one with truth. Now, when we're in the panel today on Psalm 83, there, all you have to do is, for you who are internet savvy, just type in Psalm 83 in the Google, and you'll find out there are many other people speaking on Psalm 83 right now who believe it's in the immediate future, involves Israel, involves the immediate neighbors around Israel. So, brethren, let's stay humble. We're not the only one of God's people. There is another work. There is a work for all of God's people and all in order. So, the fact that the volumes might be considered the plagues, it's nothing new. In fact, it's old, and it's all it is really is the thought that it's rejected. I'm going to go to the question book, because this gives you the thought of it's the pastor himself who put forward the premise of the seventh volume. So if you go to, you can't go there, but I'll give it to you. In the question book, 645, the way they do this, I don't know, paragraph 3 or however this is. Question, 1916. "Since Revelation was discussed according to the program yesterday, are we to understand that the time has come for Revelation to be understood? If so, please explain Revelation 20, verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are the beast and the false prophet, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Of what does the torment consist? Who does the tormenting?" Answer. The fact that we discussed certain features of Revelation yesterday does not imply that all the speakers understood everything written in the book of Revelation. So far as these seven churches are concerned, we have written about them in the Watchtowers in 1880 and 1882. The seven churches were then mentioned, and those features were discussed from time to time. But there are certain things in Revelation which I do not understand, And for this reason, I do not write the seventh line. Therein, I do not wish to give any guesses. Whenever I write the seventh volume on the book of Revelation, I will have a satisfactory understanding of the teachings of that book. Until then, I will not write it. Now, I have a list, and I brought it with me, of other references. So if you want a copy, you got a copy machine here? If you want a copy, I'll be happy to give it to you. One other point, though. And I think most of you probably read the reprint about the last train ride of Brother Russell. And, of course, we know Brother Menta Sturgeon was with him. And Brother Menta asked concerning the seventh volume, and, of course, the reply was, someone else can. Right there. So, it seems to me that we need to be very careful in what we think of the brethren in the past, because if we are saying that we deny the fact that there's a seventh volume, you're denying the fact that all those brethren back there felt that they saw it most clearly. And they even knew what the seventh one would be on. And then Judge Rutherford comes along, and what does he have the two brethren write the seventh, the finished mystery on? The book of Revelation. But again, remember this. Even if there is a book, and even if it is the seventh volume, and even if it is on Revelation, that is still not the import of chapter 10. It's the book of Revelation as found in your Bible. The volumes are nothing more than commentary on the Bible. They're not the Bible. They're commentary on the Bible. But again, I said a time indicator. So, if six of the volumes had been written, and the pastor has since passed away, and since then there have been several books on Revelation, it goes to show then that if in the same way that you interpret the pouring of the plague associated with the date that that book was published or came out, then it's a clue to what you might look for the seventh. All right. So we have two major points to come to. The first is the admonition of our Lord between the pouring of the sixth and seventh plague, and the statement by God the Father after the pouring of the seventh plague. We read in reprint 151:5, it would seem that this washed or separated state, while men are yet mortal, may possibly be lost. This is the state of those on, as it were, a sea of glass. This danger of losing it is implied in the statement made after six of the seven last plagues are poured out. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Revelation 16:15. The coming as a thief extends over the whole period from his coming to meet his saints until these judgments on Babylon are complete. Now, I would disagree with that, but nevertheless. And it is clear that no man is absolutely above danger of falling until he is immortal. The statement is in regard to losing one's garment of Christ's robe of righteousness. There are those who think that this has to do with doctrinal, losing doctrinal perspective. The book of Jude was written to warn of this very situation, the losing the garment. We are reminded of the theme text the Huntsville Brethren chose for this convention. 2 Peter 3:11-12, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This leads us to the conclusion that there would be a very dangerous time for the saints involving the flesh between the pouring of the sixth and seventh plagues. Consider that. What's going on around us, brethren? It's a warning. The second point we alluded to is the statement by God in Revelation chapter 16, verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." The question would be asked, what is done? The answer that the seven plagues have been poured and that the final destruction of Babylon can commence. Doesn't mean it will happen right away. No. It means we have reached a point in time that it can. Chapter 10 of the book of Revelation is to be understood as a time indicator. It also is to be understood as identifying the will of God in connection with the last work of the church this side of the veil. This work will end in the bitter belly experience of verse 10. The saints this side of the veil should be strengthened, knowing that they are doing the will of God by studying the book of Revelation and preparing to prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues.
Thank you, Brother Darrell. A very timely subject, and one that we as feed members should be about our Father's business. So we appreciate that, and may the Lord bless us in those things that you have brought to us. We're closing with Brother Darrell's selection of 337. I believe that's Onward Christian Soldiers.
340 in here, 337.
Yeah.
Yep, that's it.
Okay, 337. It's a little different in the blue book. The red book is 340, I believe. And after this, I'll ask Brother Darrell to close with prayer. We will have about a 30-minute intermission. Coming back at 10:30, and Brother David Duran has so graciously volunteered to take Brother Rick's talk, replace that talk. And he'll be with us, and has a handout, so we want to make sure that gets passed out prior to his talk. So 3:37, closing with prayer. Try to be in your seats about 10:25, and we'll get started right away.
Nations spring.
Hallowed be thy holy name. We come before thee now, thankful that thou indeed art holding back the four winds, allowing us this opportunity to prepare ourselves to complete the work that thou hast set before us. We do pray for each one here and all thy people, wherever they may be found, that you would continue to give strength and encouragement and guidance through thy holy word. We are so thankful for this privilege of consecration and so desirous to be one of thy little children. We ask that thy presence will guide us and go with us the rest of this convention as we leave the day now into thy care and keeping, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Bear. Appreciate you. Enjoy it very much. I hope I'm back. You're so gracious to come. We